Let's look at verse number 30. My subject today is a universal command. A universal command. That command is found in Acts 17 and verse number 30. The word of our Lord says, "And the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent." All men everywhere repent. There's no ambiguity there. That is a universal command. We're all held responsible to show repentance toward God, and as it is granted faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to help us this morning? Our gracious Father, thank you how my heart has already been touched as we've sung the hymns and fellowshiped with your people and experienced the presence of your blessed Holy Spirit among us. Father, I pray that you'd help us now in this study. Help me bring to my mind those things that you've helped me to learn. And help me to say all that I should say and keep me from saying something you would not want me to say. But I pray, Father, that you'd be glorified through our effort in Christ's name. Amen. Just to bring you up to date just a little bit, spend some time doing that. You remember there was that great Jerusalem council, or that very famous council that has been recorded referred to throughout church history, known as the Jerusalem Council. In Acts chapter 15, they met together, the leaders, the apostles, and elders, and people in high places in the church. They gathered together to address a heresy that threatened to divide the church. That heresy was this: that salvation included also works, not as a result of salvation, but that human works were essential to salvation, namely circumcision. They boldly declared that unless, Acts 15:1, that unless those Gentile converts had been circumcised, they were not saved. Paul dissented, of course, discussed and debated, and the matter went to the council in Jerusalem where the apostles were. And so Paul travels there with Barnabas, and they meet and they settle the issue. Now, I wish I could tell you that that issue was forever settled, but sadly it's not. That heresy today has threatened throughout the history of the church. It has threatened to corrupt the doctrines of grace. Did you hear about what happened when Pope Francis died a year ago this month? He went to heaven. He went in the gates of heaven, and he reached for the keys. You know, the Pope has the keys to the kingdom. And so he took his key, and he placed it in the lock, and it wouldn't open. He kept working with it and jiggling it, and he couldn't get the thing open. And finally, an angel came and said, "A man named Luther came here 500 years ago and changed the locks." I heard that, and I just thought that was so good. But seriously speaking, that debate, though settled there, has continued on, where those, maybe not with circumcision, but with other things, baptism or something else, they would add to salvation by grace simply through faith. And so they settled the issue that salvation and circumcision had no correlation at all. Paul would later say, neither circumcision is nothing. It's not anything. It's nothing you need to worry about. But anyway, so they formulated a letter and told the church at Antioch that to pay no attention basically to this heresy, and they sent the letter back by Barnabas and Paul. And they delivered the letter, and then Paul decided that it was time to get back on the missionary trail. And so he said, "Barnabas, we need to saddle up and head toward the churches and support them. And he says, all right, let me get Mark and we'll go. And he says, no, Mark's not going. And you know the story. They have a disagreement, and that most amazing mission team was divided over that disagreement. And so Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes Mark, and they go their separate ways. And so Paul, thinking that he's going to go and strengthen the churches, the word says, encourage them, check on them. And the Holy Spirit says, no. You're not going to be preaching in Asia right now. We're going in a different direction. And so his second missionary journey would take him out of the area he was most familiar and send him to the continent of Europe. He would be the first preacher to ever step on the continent of Europe and declare the gospel. When he gets there, the first place he comes to is Philippi, and I'm not going to go through all of this, but Philippi is the first stop, and he has ministry success, but he also has some battles. They put him in jail, beat him and put him in jail, but God rescues him and saves the jailer. He moves on to Thessalonica, and again he has ministry success, but it's not without battles. It's not without problems. The Jews took envy against him. They accused him of turning the world upside down. And they sought to lay hands on him. They hired certain lewd fellows, you remember, in the marketplace to go and lie in court that he was trying to undermine the government. And of course, it was not true. And so Paul leaves Thessalonica and goes to Berea. Now, they were more noble in Berea than they were in Thessalonica. They had a ready mind. They were willing to search the scriptures and see whether or not those things were so. And so he had ministry success there. But the Thessalonican unbelieving Jews follow him to Berea and threaten his life again. And some of the brethren there in Berea, they take Paul and put him in a boat and say, you need to go. Timothy and Silas are staying behind. Timothy was picked up in Lystra. So they stay behind, and now Paul is headed toward the country of Greece, namely Athens, Greece. And they carry him, the Bible says, as far as those bodyguards, I suppose we could say, they carry him as far as Athens, Greece, and Paul says, listen, as soon as you get back, you tell Silas and Timothy to get here as quick as they can. And so Paul's ministry there in Athens, Greece, is a different kind of ministry. It's a different kind of world. As I've told you before, it is considered the intellectual capital of the world. Famous philosophers were known there. Their writings there saturated the culture, and the Greeks loved wisdom, or so-called. The Greeks seek after wisdom, Paul would say. And they love the arts and entertainment and pleasure and all of those things. And so when Paul comes there to Athens, he looks around and he's overwhelmed by what he sees. He understood that the Greeks were a polytheistic culture. That is to say, they worship many different gods. But seeing it in person was more than he could imagine. He looked and he said, this whole place is wholly given over to idolatry. There were statues everywhere, gods of all kind. And so Paul does what Paul does. He gets right to work. I love this about this man. He always goes to where the people are. I was thinking about this the other day at our Little League Baseball, for example, on opening day. The whole town was there. Everybody that was anybody was there. If you weren't there, then we know about you now, don't we? No, seriously, it was just absolutely packed. I never seen so many people. And I thought about that. And when I first came to town many years ago, it was in Little League. It was in that baseball environment that I met Mike Maddox, And Mike would carry me around and introduce me to different ones, and we would see some of those. We'd invite them and come to church. Mike wasn't attending here then, but he and I became friends. He came over and joined us here and worked with us, and then helped me reach people, and the church began to get built by just getting out there where the people are. Now my writer plays at CBA also, and I was thinking about this the other day, Mike. I've had the opportunity to meet more people, you know, in surrounding areas, and I appreciate those opportunities. Paul went where the people were, and they were in two different places, at least where he could communicate. He first went to the synagogue, because in the synagogue, they at least had a familiarity with the Hebrew Scriptures. And so Paul would be able to take the Hebrew Scriptures and show how they testified of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus told them, the Pharisees, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me." He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Look, Jesus is all in there. And so when he did, and people would come, and they said, "I never saw it like that." And they'd come to Christ, and Paul had great success in synagogues. And then he went to the marketplace, the Scripture says. Now, the Greek word there is the agora. And in the agora, this is a place where people congregated, kind of like our ballparks and so forth. They would come and gather and talk and exchange ideas, pick up on the latest gossip. And people just gathered there. It was something like what we might think of as different shopping malls and things like this. And so Paul is there in the marketplace because the people are in the marketplace. They're in the agora. And then he goes to the synagogues and they're there. And the word gets out that there's somebody in the agora. There's somebody out there in the markets. And he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this signals the philosophers of those days. And that was the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, these two philosophies were poles apart in what they believed. But they got together to confront Paul. And that's not uncommon, is it, when it comes to Christianity? You remember Pilate and Herod, they were enemies. But when they got ready to crucify Jesus, they became friends. It's amazing to me how people that oppose Christianity don't mind getting together to attack Christians. And so here's the Epicureans and here's the Stoics. The Epicureans are basically atheists. They believe in pleasure, live and let live, have fun while you can. Go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can, because when you die tomorrow, it's all over. And so that was their philosophy. Enjoy life. Have pleasure. There's no hereafter. Now, they tolerated all that polytheistic culture, but they didn't buy into it themselves. They believed it was all, my old pastor used to say, Tommy rot, whatever that means. He didn't believe that. They didn't believe that. And then you had the Stoics. Now, the Stoics were pantheist. They believed it was all God, and they had this idea of what's not so much reincarnation, but it was like, I forget the word, forgive me, but everything recycled itself. Like the stars, you know, they in the universe, they burn out and then they reignite, and then the whole thing becomes a cycle, and that's how humans are. We kind of just burn out and we go through the motions, and then somehow we're recycled back into the whole thing, and this goes on forever. Neither of which, of course, are true. And Paul understood this. Now, when they heard that Paul was out there in the agora or the marketplace preaching that a person would resurrect, that a man had been resurrected from the dead, and one day you and I will die, and then we'll be raised up, and we'll go and stand before the judge of all the earth. And they thought that was utter foolishness. So much so that they called him a babbler. And so the word got back to some of the elites in those circles, and they came to see Paul, and they challenged him to meet them in the Areopolis. That's Mars Hill. That's the Greek word. It means Ars Hill, actually. And Ars in Greek mythology was the god of war. And so they believed that it was on this rocky hillside that the god Ars would watch over them and protect them and keep them safe. The Romans, now it's under Roman occupation, and so the Roman name was Mars Hill. And Paul preaches one of the most striking sermons recorded in all of the Bible as he talks to them about where they're at in their spiritual life and what they desperately need to understand. They took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, or to say Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" Now, they had already called him a babbler in verse 18, I believe it is. And so now they're placating him, I think we would say. And so Paul is ready to tell him just exactly what he thinks about it. If they thought that this was an ignorant man, they would soon find that's not the case at all. I found a picture is worth a thousand words, they say. And so here's a picture of Mars Hill. Now, the hill itself is that rocky elevation that you see there. And I know some of you, Red and Chris, you've been there, and Bob and Cindy, I think you've been there. Am I correct in saying that? I think, Bob, you hadn't been there? You ought to go. Take Cindy and go sometime. I thought it was you that raised your hand. I'm sorry. And so to Red and Chris, if I don't say it just right, you forgive me. Y'all have had the opportunity to see it, and I've only read about it and looked at pictures. But as you look at that in the background there, that large building, that is the temple. That's a temple built to the goddess Athena. And off there to my left and your right, there is the Areopagus. That's where the debates were held. That's where, when matters down in the Agora were discussed and disputed, some of the intelligentsies of the day would invite them to the Acropolis, and they would come there and they would debate and they would form what's like a tribunal and determine whether or not the which side of the debate that they decided on. Over time, it became a high court where precedent was established. But in Paul's day, they invite him there. And this little man, and I say little, I'm only talking about his stature. You know, the Bible said that people talked about Paul, they read his letters, and they said, man, this guy's something. But when they saw him in person, his bodily presence is weak. And his speech is contemptible, they said. And so I looked up one time, I've told you this before, and tried to determine, does anybody know what he actually looked like? And some have said that he was a short man, bald hair, long nose, and walked with bow legs. I said, that's the penguin on Batman. And so there he is. He walks up there with his scriptures in hand. He's got these aristocrats around him, the intelligentsies of his day, surrounded by all this academia, and he's got his notes, I suppose, or perhaps he didn't, or he didn't need them. But that man walks up there, only Christian in Europe, in Athens, by the those saved in those other places had come to Christ. Nobody had ever heard what this man was fixing to tell them. They were licking their chops because they could not wait to make him look like the dummy he obviously was. Well, what they didn't know is two things. Paul was educated, highly educated man. You know, he told the Corinthian church that he spoke in more languages than anybody. And some of that, I'm sure, was by the gift of languages, and some perhaps was languages that he had acquired in schools of higher learning. But this man was a very intelligent man. And so they don't know this, I don't suspect, but Paul's willing to meet them on their turf and debate them on the matter at hand. Now, when he gets there, they open the debate this way. They're going to get it started in verse 20. "But thou bringest certain strange things to our ears." Can't you just hear the condescending tone? "But thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." And then parentheses, he says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." It reminds me of when I was in Israel at the Wailing Wall. And you had these men dressed in all black with these large hats. Many of them, their hair was braided. If that wasn't a wig or not, I don't know, but they had long, and they walked around, and I'm not exaggerating, you could probably pull it up online. They walked around with whatever scriptures they were reading, and constantly like this. Now, we're all, it's always a lot of tourists there, and people are, you know, doing what they do and just observing the archaeology that's represented there to this day. And They're this way and that way. And they don't want you to take their picture. I didn't know that at the time, so I took my cell phone and was going to take a picture, and he shut me down, you know, and I couldn't understand what he said, but I could understand in his eyes and his expressions that he wasn't wanting me to take his picture. And I apologized, of course. But anyway, so These people are always searching, always reading, always wanting to hear something new. So tell us, we hear you've been talking about some strange new doctrine, and that this Jesus has risen from the dead. We'd love to know more about it. Well, you got to love Paul. He gets right to the point. He don't have time for all their philosophical meanderings. He stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." Many of your translations say too religious. This is ridiculous. They're everywhere. "For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription." It said, "To the unknown God." Now, I've seen God's for just about everything. And then, just in case you missed one, or perhaps you're still seeking for the one that you have not discovered, you built him an altar. And he calls them out. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, declare I unto you." He's not being disrespectful. That's no way to win a debate. And it's no way to win someone over. They are confessing that there is a level of ignorance when it comes to spirituality that they have not yet discovered, and that is the God they don't know. And so he says, "You're ignorant, but I want to help you. I want to tell you who that God that you don't know is." And as I work toward the new point, let me just touch on where we've been. I looked at that, and I said to you that he introduces this God as the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. This was one God that made everything. He created everything. He's just introducing them to this God. He made everything. He's the controller of all things. He made everything that's in the heavens and everything that's on the earth, the text says. Next verse. All things in the heavens. God that made the world and all things therein, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And how foolish it is to think of him dwelling in a temple made with human hands. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Can I say something also about the God being our creator? You know, I get so put out, and I say this for the benefit of our young people that won't be long till they'll grow up real quick and they'll be in college somewhere, and all the things they hear me say will be certainly challenged. But when I hear people talk about the abortion thing, you know, and they'll say, my body, my choice. My body, my choice. And I'm absolutely amazed at the Americans that could, by their very vote, condone the murder of so many babies. You know, and I know that makes people mad, but if I don't make you mad every once in a while, I don't really feel like I'm preaching. I read this, and this was from the American College of Pediatricians and the International Science on, let me see if I got my quote in here before I give it to you. I'm not saying it right, I apologize. But anyway, this is articles, not necessarily from a Christian publication, says this. It says, what happens is, at conception, when the male sperm finds the female egg, immediately at conception, DNA is formed. There is a, they call it the, is it the zoet? The zoet? Not a seed, but it's developed, and inside that it carries the DNA. And right then, your DNA, did you know this? It determines your hair color. It determines your eye color. It determines your height. It maps your genetic code right there when those two things in conception, when they meet, and you could study this later and check me out on this. When they meet and DNA is formed, and in your DNA, only your creator knows at that point, but one day it'll be discovered how tall you're going to be, what color eyes, how many freckles you're going to have on your face. Okay. My body, my choice. Well, if it's not your DNA, it's not your choice. Do you hear me? If there's DNA, then yes, fetus is formed later, and then the embryo and so forth. Get that. But right there at conception, there's DNA. All about you is known to God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And to enter into that womb and abort that is a transgression that is very, very serious. Now, it's not one, if you've been down that path, that God can't forgive you for. He certainly can. But that's a lie that has been sold. And Hollywood sells that. And I heard Whoopi Goldberg one day standing up yelling and screaming, foaming at the mouth, telling the politicians to stay out of her bedroom. And I thought, my God, who would... I'm sorry, Lord. I know, honey, I'm sorry. I prayed I would not say what I wasn't supposed to say. But oh my God. And I'm thinking to myself, lady, you know, there is a God. He is the creator of all things. He creates that DNA. And he's the controller of all things. Now, notice this. And we didn't get here by evolutionary process. It wasn't a fish, and it wasn't a land animal, and it wasn't an explosion or this long day. Here's how it got here, verse 26. He made of one blood all nations of men. Now, in some of the modern translation says, he made of one man all nations of men. We all came, he says, from Adam. That's where it all started. There's no mystery there. We say, well, that's just too hard to believe. If you believe in God, that shouldn't be hard at all to believe. God can do whatever he wants to do. For to dwell on the face of the earth, he made one blood all nations of men. And I've told you before, that verse right there is enough that should cripple any idea of racism. Because we're all of one blood. No matter what you believe about ethnicity and all these other things, well, of one blood. Adam and Eve are our first parents. And so, we used to sing it this way when I was in BBS. He's got the whole world in his hands. And I believed it. And people dispute it today. He controls everything. What does he control? Well, he controls all the humans on the earth, where we live, he says. He controls the history. Look at verse 26. He controls our history. He hath determined the times before appointed. All of the annals of time have been determined by God. All the various ages and stages and formations of the earth and the cultures that have come and gone and empires that have risen and fallen, they've all been determined by God. There are no panics in heavens, just plans. He determines all of that. The verse continues. He sets the bounds of their habitation. Now, some argue, as I told you in our previous study, that some argue that, okay, because certain people are indigenous to this particular boundary and others are not, then that means that they should be kept in that boundary and not change and all that. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's just the bounds of the habitation place. All of these continents that make up our world are the places where the people will live. He determines that. We don't live in the ocean. I know everybody's wanting to move to Mars, but that's not, I don't think, something we should be looking forward to. Why does he do this? Why does God put such a large fingerprint on creation? Why? He does it because he cares about us. Notice verse 27. It's so that people would seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him. Remember, this is Paul preaching to these intellectual elites here. He did all this, he said, so that people would happily feel after him. It is a picture of someone that walks in the dark. They know there's something else out there. And so when you're in the dark, you're kind of feeling your way around so you can kind of find which direction you're going. He said, men, there's something placed inside people that makes them want to know more about how they got here. And that comes from your Creator. And to me, one of the most obvious signs of that was what he was witnessing there in Athens. There was obviously a real interest in trying to determine who runs the universe and who controls the affairs of men. He said, God has put that thirst there, that want to know, that inquisitive mind, so that when we're in the dark and we don't understand, we begin to look like David did up at the stars and said, when I consider the sun, the moon, the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you'd come and visit him? God has put his signature all over his creation. And he said he does this and makes it so plain and realistic so people would know there's a power greater than they are and a person wiser. Think about how foolish in this town of intellectuals to believe that they could make a God with their own hands. In other words, you built it and worship it and you pray to it, but you built it with your own hands. And I told you before that I believe the reason people do this is so they can make God, their God say whatever it is they believe. That God that they formed is going to believe just like they believe. There's one God that doesn't believe like we believe all the time. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Clearly, can't be said of their gods. He said, but the idea is that men would feel after him and find him. And then he does what is so wise. He didn't pick up his Hebrew scriptures because they didn't care about the Hebrew scriptures. These are Gentiles. He interjects a quote from one of their poets, very renowned. For though he be not very far from every one of us, they must have raised their eyebrows like, he's a well-read man. He's not far from every one of us. And a moment is saying, unless I don't have it on the screen, but he says, we're his offspring. That's another poet. And so they say, okay, wait a minute. And he's tying in what their culture, what they're obviously missing, but they're for in him we, there it is, for in him we live and we move and have our being. As certain also of your poets have said, we're also his offspring. You can almost hear the silence. Our God is the unknown God. He created everything. He controls everything. And then thirdly, you can't confine him. You can't stick him in these little statues or even the big statues. Verse 24, and I'm headed toward my main point. And when I see, once I get to my main sermon, I'm just going to tell you what it is and we'll be done. God that made the world and all things therein, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell not in temples made with hands. Think of how contradictory that is. Now, next verse, Kyler, if you would, go ahead. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you to build him a house. He doesn't need you to build him an idol. He is the God that inhabits eternity. Now, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. And again, that's another shot at what their renowned poets and philosophers also understood. We ought not to think of the Godhead as likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device, which is pretty much a portrait of Greek philosophy. And then he says this. Now, here's what I got to tell you guys. This is serious stuff. In the times of ignorance, God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent with the boldness of a lion. This creator, this controller, this eternal God, he has put up with people with patience and forbearance, and he has shown mercy. He's been tolerant. But it's a new day now, guys. You're not ignorant anymore, he said, because I have given you the message by revelation. And now it's on you to repent. God has been forbearant. He has been merciful, but he is demanding and commanding your repentance now. You know, there's a verse in the Bible. And I was looking for it while I was seated there because I didn't put it in my notes. I can't remember those two cities where Jesus was just appalled at their stubborn, their obstinance, where they wouldn't repent. He said, you know, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles you people had done, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. I thought about America. You know, we're always saying, oh, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, how terrible that was. Jesus said, if that city had seen what you guys have seen, they would have been on their faces calling on God. And here we are in a country that's been more blessed than any country on this earth. And we're more materialistic and more pleasure-driven than we've ever been before. And there's a decline in spiritual things and a disrespect for holy things that are unprecedented. And we've seen so much. So he says, you're accountable. And I want to say this. This is a church where the gospel is preached faithfully. It may not be preached as well as it could be preached or should be or even is preached by others. But the gospel of grace is preached here, not just by me, but by all those that stand here. You can't claim a time of ignorance. You can't claim that you didn't know that Jesus was the door to heaven. You are commanded to repent. And you're going to be held accountable. It's dangerous to reject him. Now, Paul clears his throat and said, now, you wanted to know about the resurrected Christ? I'll tell you about him. He's the God that's coming again. Our God is coming again. Look in verse 31. I'll be through in just a moment. Watch this. This same God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. I'm sorry, that particular color didn't work there. But that man is what it says, if you can't see it that well. That man was Christ. He's going to judge the world at the appointed day. He has ordained him before the foundation of the world, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. Now, how do we know for absolute certain that God's going to come back in the person of Christ and he is going to judge the world? Here's how we know it. He raised him up from the dead. That's how you know it. Now, how did they do at the close of his sermon? He had three different responses here. And it happens, I suppose, perhaps every sermon. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. I looked up that word mock. It actually doesn't mean just a verbal mockery. It can also mean mocking with their gestures. And so they're just not touched at all. Some, not even slightly moved by the sermon. Others said they're willing to investigate these claims. We will hear again of this matter. But then you got that third group. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. They were under the influence of the power of the Holy Spirit. Glory to God. I remember when I heard the truth and the Holy Spirit quickened my understanding where I could understand that it wasn't just heaven and hell. It was about a holy God, and I was a vile sinner. And I wanted to be freed from my sin. I wanted to be cleansed from that. And I clave unto him. And I've been cleaving unto him for more than 40 years now. Bless the Lord. Watch this. Certain men clave unto him and believed. Now, watch this. Among the which was Dionysius. Now, Dionysius, forgive me if I'm not quoted saying it exactly right. He was the Greek god of pleasure. He was the god of wine and revelry. Frolic and frivolity. Party God. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about a certain man, and it's spelled just a tad different, Dionysius, the Areopagite. He's in charge of this whole venue. He's the main cog of the synagogue, as they say. He hears it, understands it, believes, and cleaves. And then there was this woman named Damaris. Obviously a woman of intellect and influence, or she wouldn't have had any interest in this meeting. and there were others with them. Now, Keith, if you'll come, I'm going to show them a scary part of the sermon. Verse 33. Watch this now. Paul departed from then. He didn't tell those scoffers to quit scoffing. He didn't even tell those that were willing to investigate the claims. If you need me, give me a call. He departed. Now, I looked up that word. You know what that word means? It's where Jesus told his disciples, said, now you're going to go and some people are going to receive you. They're going to love you. They're going to appreciate you. And then some people are going to reject you every way possible. What you do, he says, I want you to. And this, he gave them an idiom that they were very accustomed to. He says, you do this. When you go and they reject you, you just knock the dust off of your feet. And keep on keeping on. Now, they knew what that meant. Because it was popular in their culture that when the Jew walked across Gentile land, when they came back into their territory, they picked up their sandals and they knocked the dust of the Gentile land off so they wouldn't transport that vileness into their land. Jesus is saying, don't you carry that rejection with you. Don't do it. They're accountable for it. You just deliver the mail. You just preach the word. You could apply that to any toxic situation. I've had to shake the dust off my feet when it comes to some people that I love and care about. And I try to help them understand certain things. They don't want to understand those things. At some point, you just say, okay, I'm done. Paul departing from them reminds me of when, it's scary, really. He's the only preacher in Athens. And he's leaving. You can believe it or not, but I've given you the truth. Would you ask the Lord to bless the message to our hearts and remind us of what we need never forget? That there is a universal command for every single one of us to repent toward God. Don't keep living in foolishness and sin, but God is going to hold you accountable because you know the truth. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Father, I am completely powerless to open the eyes or open the heart or the understanding of any person here today or that may be listening in other places. But you have that power. You have that reach, Lord. You can reach them. Your hands not short that it cannot find them and save them. Your ears not heavy and that it cannot hear them. Lord, for that person today that needs this message, Lord, that needs to understand that their resolve and their retractions, their starting and stopping, their promises and then their broken promises, time is running out. Your spirit's not going to always strive with man. You've appointed a day that you're going to judge the world in righteousness. And the standard won't be ours, it'll be yours, Lord. And only those that have your righteousness have any hope of heaven. Lord, bring that person, Lord, that I sense you're calling now to humble himself before you. Lord, they'll bless the day for the rest of their lives when they answered the call. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?